But before giving the sermon today, I just wanted to make a few comments about the brief illnesses that some have had during the feast, the quarantine that is needed, and the respect that the membership should have for the ministry. Here in Germany, you have two very committed ministers, Thilo Hanstein and, of course, Christoph Spurzel, and they are to be respected in their roles. Apart from the work of earning a living, they spend so much time helping the church and organising it in Germany. Their supportive wives also play an important role in the smooth running of the church. First of all, why do we have a ministry? Are they there just to be in charge and have their egos boosted? Well, of course not. They have been placed in those positions as part of the government of God, which at this time is neither autocratic rule nor a democracy. Over the years, there have been those who may not have liked a particular minister, but have respected their office. I can't see any reason why either Thilo or Christoph should not be liked. They're very likeable people. But if that is the case, the office they hold must be respected. I remember seeing something posted by a Church of God some time ago, which read, and I'll read it to you. They said, "There is a stigma attached to the idea of being quarantined for a sickness. At Sabbath services and God's feasts, we sometimes see the living dead, those who, even though they are suffering from an infectious disease or sickness, walk into the church, spreading their illnesses to others. They should stay at home from church services that day and call a church elder for anointing and prayer. There is no shame, no disgrace, no dishonor in doing this. Sickness can come from any number of areas. We can cause it ourselves, or it can come from society. As we know, catching it from others, it is the right thing to do according to the inspired written word of God to call upon an elder of the church for anointing and prayer if there is sickness. And if it is a contagious sickness, to avoid coming to Sabbath or holy day services." Now, it's understandable that no one wants to miss services or the activities at the feast, but we do mention this quarantine principle at the back of the feast brochure, as you know. It's on the back there, and we make note of that. But we can have a situation where someone abides by the ministerial ruling about quarantining, but others can just ignore this by saying, in effect, to the ministry, "It's okay, no problem," when they have similar symptoms. Brethren, that's not good enough. What a rule applies to one must apply to everyone. If you turn to Judges 21, verse 25. Judges 21, verse 25. It says something very simple. Judges 21, verse 25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes." Let me repeat that. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, that does not apply to the Church of God. In future, I will please ask you to consider other members when you're not feeling yourself 100%. In Philippians 2, verse 3, we read, I'll read it to you, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, Let each esteem others better than self. We do not fulfill the requirements of this verse, that of being selfless, in such a situation where we ignore any contagious condition that we may have and ignore what we should be doing. The ministry has been ordained to a role of service, that is, to you and the people sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. And remember that when they make a decision about quarantining, their decision must be abided by, otherwise we have anarchy. Everybody doing that which is right in their own eyes, and that's not a godly way of doing things. God will not look favourably on those who ignore such decisions and think that they know better. So I ask all of you here in Germany to support, not hinder, those ministerial decisions that are made in the best interest of all concerned, and to do that today and all of the next times. So having said that, I will now move on to the sermon. The title of the sermon today is Improved Economic Conditions Just Ahead. Improved Economic Conditions Just Ahead. It's always interesting to have a little look at the rich list that comes out every year. It can give a taste of how the other half lives. From the website, the richest 250 people in the world in 2021, this year, we discover the following rich people. Number one, the richest man in the world is, surprisingly to me, Vladimir Putin, who is worth $200 billion. Second, Jeff Bezos, who is Amazon, $196 billion. How they ever spend it, I don't know. Elon Musk, $163.9 billion. The Mars family, $127 billion. Bill Gates, $125.9 billion. Mark Zuckerberg, $101 billion. And Warren Buffett, $100.3 billion. The top richest eight men in the world. 5 years ago, in 2016, most of those had only about half what they have today. According to one article I saw, the biggest investment bank in the world, dealing in billions of pounds a year, produced details of how to act when you wanted a job with this organisation at its London headquarters. Amongst other things, it said that a number of skills were necessary, but that the rewards can be enormous, like £100 million. It's a different world to that enjoyed by all of us here today. I agree with the man who said that he started out with nothing and still had most of it. I saw an observation made by law professor Mr. Bernard Meltzer, who said, "The real measure of your wealth is how much you'd be worth if you lost all of your money." That's quite an astute observation. Had you noticed how puffed up and arrogant so many wealthy people can become, and yet when this happens, they never seem to recognize that everything actually belongs to God? Please turn to Exodus 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. This is where Israel were at Mount Sinai just before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. If all the earth is God's, then it follows logically that everything in it is also his. And there are many other scriptures that confirm that fact. God owns the earth by right of creation. But man, when he acquires wealth, usually thinks that it is because of his greatness or ability, not realizing that everything really belongs to the great God. He allows us to have this wealth and to use the earth's wealth, which all belongs to him. Those wealthy souls that I mentioned who usually have an assorted coterie of personal assistants, sycophants, and other hangers-on might find that it would be a quite a different approach that it would be taken if their wealth suddenly was lost. They might find their friends just disappear, but that is another story. I want to talk about some aspects of the economic structure in the world tomorrow, and as I said, the title of the sermon today is Improved Conditions Just Ahead. But let us first have a look at today's situation, and it is a very disturbing situation. I want to ask some interesting questions. Why is it that the vast majority of people on planet Earth retire poor? Why is it that when we get our pay and then pay our bills, we have little or nothing left? The old saying is that there is too much month left when our money runs out. Why are so many people, often both husband and wife, working harder than ever before and making do with less? Why do taxes keep increasing, in spite of governments claiming otherwise? Why are basic services struggling? Why is the quality of life for most people on Earth decreasing? Some may have more money than they had a few years ago, but at what cost? Why is it that only about 1% of the world's population is wealthy? Why is it, in spite of man's best endeavours, economic problems worldwide seem insurmountable? And there are so many other questions that you could ask. Just make up your own list. Some of the problems that we have can be traced back to the systems that control our distribution of money. Banking and allied trades, as it were, the government and so on. Now that might seem a bit simplistic, and it probably is, but certainly they are major contributory factors. The planet has enough money and food to look after and feed the population, but that simply doesn't happen. Some years ago, I heard one monetary expert say that if we collected all the money on Earth, put it into a pot, and distributed it equally, every person on Earth would be a millionaire. There is that much money around, and there is more than enough food to go around. But regarding money, if it was distributed equally, there would be discrepancies within a matter of days, with entrepreneurs and the creative and hardworking taking advantage of the money that they had, and with the lazy and the idle and the couldn't care less types quickly losing their newfound wealth. It's just the way that it is. There was the joke about the communist who was asked what he would do if he was in charge of the world's economy. He said that he would gather all of the money in and distribute it equally amongst everyone on earth. It was pointed out to him that after a short period of time, some would have increased their wealth and many others would have lost it. What would he do then? He said that he would gather in all the money and distribute it equally again. And so the cycle would continue. In 2015, it was reported that billionaires and politicians gathering in Switzerland will come under pressure to tackle rising inequality after a study found that on current trends by next year, 2016, 5 years ago, 1% of the population will own more wealth than the other 99%. And it's happened. At the same time, Oxfam said the wealth of the richest 80 people doubled in cash terms between 2009 and 2014. And there was an increasing tendency for wealth to be inherited and to be used as a lobbying tool by the rich to further their own interests. It never stops with some people. If you wanted to control the distribution of money, what would you want to control? Well, let's start with the banks. Had you noticed that the banks and financial institutions educate people to do all the wrong things with their money so that they can maximise their profits? Just think about it. A person leaves school, college, or university, often with a debt. They have to repay that debt and they get a job. The banks want dependency on them and try to sell them a range of products. Current accounts, savings accounts, loans, overdrafts, mortgages, credit cards, you name it. They pay little or no interest on current accounts but charge anything between 6 and 20% on overdrafts and credit cards. Guess who wins every time? And then after all this plastic, guess what? The government comes in and takes a chunk of tax and television assails us with advertisements to get further loans. And when we die, there's a good chance that our beneficiaries will have to pay inheritance tax. The total tax in the UK, I can't talk about Germany, in the UK is well over 70% when we take into account income tax, council tax, value-added tax, tax to purchases at 20%, fuel tax, import tax, export tax. The list goes on and on and on. And the more you earn, the more you pay. Interestingly, I used a search engine on the internet to see how many websites there were about UK taxes, and there were over 237 million. I'm sure it's a very similar situation in Germany. In August 2020, last year, the average total debt per household in the UK was £31,798 per person. This same sort of economic and financial chaos can likewise be found in Germany, the USA, and many other nations. In other words, the world is in a mess. I was interested to read last year a BBC report that said that Germany's extreme debt aversion is even rooted in the German language itself, said Professor Marcel Frascher, head of Germany's leading economic research institute. The German word for debt is Schuld. I don't know whether I've got that right. It's the same word as the German word for guilt, he explained. To get into debt, you have done something bad, and that describes the German people's attitude quite well. The German way, he said, is to save now, have later, rather than have now, pay later. And that is not just the older generation talking. They said that on the streets of Berlin, young Germans told us that what they would do if they won €1 million. A new car? A holiday? A new outfit? "I would save it for when I need it," came a typical reply. The habit of saving money is the key to understanding another characteristic of Germans, they said, the fear of inflation. Popular wisdom says that this is due to the scars left by the hyperinflation in the 1920s, 100 years ago, when the exchange rate escalated out of control. One US dollar went from being worth 4 Deutschmarks to 4 trillion. Now, you may well recall the financial crisis of 2007-2008, not long ago. Wikipedia states the following: "The financial crisis of 2007-2008, also known as the global financial crisis and 2008 financial crisis, is considered by many economists to have been the worst financial crisis since the Great Depression in the 1930s. It threatened the collapse of large financial institutions, which was prevented by the bailout of banks by national governments, but stock markets still dropped worldwide. In many areas, the housing market also suffered, resulting in evictions, foreclosures, and prolonged unemployment." It was just a mess. In Proverbs, if you'll turn to Proverbs 22, verse 7, is one of the greatest pieces of advice that anyone could ever be given. Proverbs 22, verse 7, and I only want to mention the second part of this verse. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, "And the borrower is servant to the lender." The borrower is servant to the lender. Now, that's a real gem. It's a marvellous piece of advice. What superb information. But most people will ignore it, usually to their own hurt. It has been estimated that today many live on more than 100% of their income, thus piling up debt, and undoubtedly this puts stress on marriage and the family, and breakups and divorces occur. Is it any wonder that so many marriages now end in divorce? And it has been estimated that the biggest single problem in divorce is that of finance. But back to finance and economics. It would be a very uninformed person to say that there wasn't something terribly wrong with society today, with its godless lifestyles, its hedonistic approach, and a financial system that keeps most of the population in the world in abject or relative poverty, when there is more than enough money to go around. Third world debt is on a scale that most of us cannot comprehend. Dictators in a number of countries salt away millions and billions of pounds in other countries while their subjects live in abject poverty. Inflation in many areas of the world has been rampant, and it is the ordinary man and woman that always comes off worst. The story could go on and on and on, but it gives us a flavour of what the world is like at this time. What a world we live in. With both husband and wife having to work in so many cases in order to pay the bills, it reminds me of a verse or verses in Haggai. If you'll turn to Haggai 1, verses 5 and 6. Haggai 1, verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have so much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes." I often think of the phrase, "and he earns wages to put in a bag with holes." It sums up the situation that so many people face today. However much they earn, they never seem to have enough. In the pages of the world's best-selling book are a couple of interesting verses. Let's look at Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 8, verses 17 and 18. We'll break into the context as we usually do and read Deuteronomy 8, verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is to this day. The chapter has the subheading in the King James Version as remember the Lord your God, and cautions against forgetting God and where their ability to gain wealth came from. These verses show that wealth comes from the land, which is a gift from God himself. And by using time, energy and brains, it is the power, an opportunity to get wealth. Therefore, by implication, wealth and of and by itself is not a problem. We know that Abraham was a wealthy man. Solomon has remarkable prosperity. And in Job, please turn to Job 42 and let us read verses 10 to 12. Job 42, starting in verse 10. Job 42, verse 10. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Verse 12. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. I mentioned the fact that wealth was something that was enjoyed by these great men of God, because there has been a tendency by a few in the church over the years to adopt a regrettable type attitude where those who had money were seen as not quite as spiritual as those who had little. And this was seen purely because of wealth. I think the real problem is summed up in 1 Timothy 6. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy 6, we'll read verses 6 to 10. 1 Timothy 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, which some have strayed from their faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In verse 10 it states that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money is a root, not the root, a root of all evil. Not money, of and by itself, but the love of money is the problem. Money, when well used, can be an enormous blessing, but our trust must always be in God, not in the money. I think it's important to make that note. Let us look how it will be in the wonderful world tomorrow. First of all, let us see where the world capital will be. If you'll turn to Micah, towards the end of the Old Testament, Micah verses 1 to 3. Micah 4, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. As we have long understood, prophecy using mountain is a symbol of a major nation and hills as a symbol of smaller nations. In other words, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of resurrected immortal beings, will be established in complete authority over the major nations of mortals and exalted above the small nations, and people will flow to God's kingdom. Verse 2. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This knowledge and teaching will go forth from Jerusalem, the new world capital. And God shows Jerusalem will become the financial capital of the earth. We can read what the Creator says of this city in Isaiah 60, verse 5. Isaiah 60, verse 5. Isaiah 60, verse 5 says, then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Now we understand that there is vast wealth in the sea. Many years ago, Mr. Armstrong wrote that the Dow Chemical Company manufactured about 500 substances taken directly from seawater, and the value of it all was astronomical. It appears that there is so much value in dissolved chemicals in the seawater that we shouldn't be surprised that God says the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. Most people, I would suggest, may never give a thought to the value that there is in seawater. God says the wealth of the world will be centered in Jerusalem, and that the vast rebuilding programs, rehabilitation processes, and new age pioneering that will begin will be backed by that wealth. Let's look at Haggai 2, verses 6 to 8. Haggai 2, starting in verse 6. Haggai 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. It will be a time when the proverb I have already mentioned, that a borrower is servant to the lender, will be fully understood and implemented. People will then buy what they need when they have the money to pay for it. I would add that one of the great problems over the years has the one of being keeping up with the Joneses type attitude, always trying to keep up with others. That happens so much. Also, the days of saving up to buy things generally has gone by the board, as advertising and marketing encourages us all to buy now and on credit. The tithing system in the world tomorrow will be universal, just 10%, not the huge amount that governments all around the world claim to fund projects that include armaments for war and many other things that a true Christian would not approve of, but which they take from our wage packets anyway. The 10% will finance all that needs to be done and will be a system not previously experienced on a worldwide scale, as this will be. Let's look at Malachi 3, verses 8 to 10, where we see the tithing principle. Malachi 3, verse 8. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. Now, we often quote those verses in an offering sermonette, but God does apply that to us in this day and age. In the future, there will be none of the financial burdens that curse most people today. People will not then try to keep up the Joneses, so they will not try and live beyond their means. So many today buy on impulse, and the marketing people know this. Just look at all the goodies that are on offer at the supermarket checkout. As buyers line up to pay for their purchases, more enticement is on offer with a small selection of goods to be bought near the cash till, and many just buy on impulse. Many get into that mode, and it develops in other areas, so much so that these things can be purchased by those who might not really be able to afford the things that they don't really need. Other areas of rampant commercialism today is that of the holidays, Christmas, Easter, Halloween, and other days. These are times when the manufacturers and retailers make serious amounts of money, and many are caught up in the peer pressure that seems to force them to keep these holidays at tremendous cost in many instances. When I've been asked what I'm doing for Christmas, and I answer that I don't keep it, it's been said by other people on more than one occasion that they wished they didn't have to keep it either. Satan will no longer be around during the millennial rule of Christ, and therefore he won't be tempting the world with his mischief. The 10th commandment is about not coveting. Unfortunately, coveting is a major problem in society today, as human nature does indeed covet in every conceivable way. We are told that money is a root of all evil because money can buy all the material things that so many people earnestly desire and can bring popularity, recognition, and admiration. As was once said, ask any segment of our modern-day populations what they desire most in life, and they'll almost invariably answer, money. They know most people evaluate other people by what they possess, by the kind of clothing they wear, the kind of home they live in, the kind of cars they drive, and the material goods they possess. Let's look at Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, where Christ commanded the following. Matthew 6, starting in verse 19. Matthew 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." All that we enjoy today is only temporary, and we may tend to forget that in the hurly-burly of everyday life. Let us make sure that we always have God and Jesus Christ at the centre of our lives, as they have instructed us to do so. By having our priorities right, the reward will be huge and for eternity. But it is a question of priorities. And down a few verses, in verses 31 to 33, same chapter, verse 31, it says, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The following comments are made by Mr. Armstrong in his book, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, going back to the financial situation today and how it will change in the future. He writes the following. He says, "The giving standard will be followed in God's rule on this earth, not the grasping, conniving, striving, deceitful, clandestine, furtive, scurrilous, devious, cheating and lying chicanery that is commonplace in today's business world. When God converts rebellious mankind by the display of his mighty power, when he brings to pass his promise, 'As I live, saith the Eternal, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God,' when he humbles the vain, proud spirit of man, then man will be made willing to give. And until God breaks the haughty spirit of man, the peoples of earth will not be ready to accept such a wonderful, loving, generous, honest, giving standard for the whole economy. It would require a thick book to begin to describe the wonderful conditions which could prevail on this earth, and which will finally prevail when the human heart is humbled, converted, given the very nature of God. Since governments will be in the hands of the spiritual family of God and partially administered by those human leaders directly under that great ruling family, and since there will be no huge bureaus watching other huge bureaus which are suspiciously watching other bureaus, no military establishment, no intelligence or spy agencies, or members of Interpol, no huge cartels, monopolies, unions, or giant government spending, the economy of the world will be healed. Think of it. No more foreign aid. None of the wasted billions to buy lovers, that is, allies, who turn and rend you later. No more strings attached. Government grants to industry, to science and space technology, to schools and institutions for research. Instead, every necessary industry, educational institution and business will be in sound financial condition. What a world that will be." There are some wonderful comments in that quote. In a question and answer, "Are the land Sabbath and the Jubilee year still to be observed today?" Part 4, Mr. Link made the following comments. And again, this is a change from how it is today to how it will be. As we have pointed out in this day and age, the regulations of the Land Sabbath and the Jubilee year can only be applied in principle by the Church and its members, as the Church has no legal authority and jurisdiction over many of these provisions. However, when Jesus Christ returns and rules, the provisions of the Land Sabbath and the Jubilee year will be restored and literally applied within the spirit of the law. Man will be taught what is best for him, and in time, and for the most part, he will accept God's truth. Now, I've not touched on the Jubilee so far, but as Mr. Link mentioned, let us look at how that could benefit mankind had it been applied. The Jubilee is revealed in Leviticus 25, verses 8 to 10. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 8. Leviticus 25, verse 8 reads, "And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." In verses 23 to 24, we read, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land." No nation today follows these principles. If these principles were followed, the world would indeed be a much better place. If such principles had been put in place, anyone who became impoverished because of bad judgment or making wrong decisions could sell some of his land, but his relatives had an immediate right to exercise the right to buy it back or redeem it, the land from the new owner. Relatives could care for one another. We read this in verse 25. "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the person who had hit hard times had accumulated enough money, he could buy back the land at any time." This is revealed in verses 26 to 27. It says, "Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return his possession. But if no one in his extended family could help, and his personal circumstances didn't improve, he always had the hope of the Jubilee. The person who bought his land had to relinquish this at the next Jubilee." This is explained in verse 28. "But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released and shall return to his possession." In verses 29 and 30 are rules about property in a walled city. The time element here was just 1 year, but it states in verse 31, "However, the houses of villagers which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee." This meant that these unwalled villages, all those millennia ago, were never sold in perpetuity, but were subject to the Jubilee. Then, as it says in verse 9, The trumpet of the Jubilee was to sound on the Day of Atonement. Families living in small farming towns would never lose their homes permanently through poverty. They and their children could receive them back free and clear of debt every Jubilee if they were not able to redeem them back earlier. In the world tomorrow, it appears that the Jubilee will be enforced. There'll be plenty of land for anyone at that time. In addition, the law of leaving the land fallow every seventh year has been largely ignored today. Earlier in Leviticus 25, we see this law expounded in the first seven verses. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 1. Leviticus 25, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your unintended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male and your female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All its produce shall be for food." Every nation today is reaping the consequences for not keeping the Jubilee or the Sabbaths of the land. Farmers will agree that a seventh-year Sabbath of the rest for the land would be advantageous, as it would allow the land to be more productive in the other 6 years. But economics, the need for continuous returns, greed, dictate that this law is not implemented. And then let's move on to another situation regarding weights. Strange thing to talk about, you may think, but let's look at Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36, where it says, Leviticus 19, verse 35. Leviticus 19, verse 35. "You shall do no injustice in judgment, in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. If weights and measures are false, it is cheating the other person under the guise of being fair and honorable. Such deception is not to be countenanced by any of us because it is just the same as stealing, but by a different method. But the end product is the same. Giving full value is the least we can do whenever we transact any form of business with others. And failure to do this will mean that it would not be pleasing in the sight of God. Please always remember that what we sow, we reap. Unjust balances are just another form of cheating, and cheating will not be allowed in God's kingdom." And this principle is repeated in Deuteronomy 25, if you'll turn there. Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 13. And here it says that such cheating is an abomination to God. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small." Verse 15. "You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Verse 16. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. As abominations or anathema to God, you can rest assured that this will be an area that will not be permitted in any way in the coming kingdom of God when it is set upon earth. As it states in Proverbs 11:1, I'm not going to turn there, but I'll quote it. It says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." We do live today in a rip-off society where some can make even more money by not giving full value as required. There is no doubt that in the world tomorrow, famine, starvation and poverty will be eliminated. Please turn to Isaiah 61 verse 4, where it shows that there will be the rebuilding of the waste places and the construction of whatever really great and large buildings and structures that Christ will require for the world. Isaiah 61 verse 4. "And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." It will be a truly exciting time, a time that we can read about, think about, and really meditate upon. And we know that the reality will exceed expectations by a very, very long way. Today, we have over 7 billion people on earth and growing. In the future, the size of the population on earth will not be a problem. Let us read this in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verses 14 to 20. Isaiah 41, verse 14. "Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. Reduce the mountains and hills and make them cultivatable. Verse 16, you shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, and that the Holy One of Israel has created it." God has the answer by making huge areas fertile and productive. And what a blessing that will be. God has all the answers. In this sermon today, we've looked at conditions briefly, very briefly, in the world today where there is great financial inequality, although wealth in and of itself is not wrong, just the love of money. We have seen that in the world tomorrow, the headquarters will be in Jerusalem. We have seen that there is great wealth on earth and in the sea which will be able to be used. We have seen that the tithing system will be universal and the Jubilee will ensure total fair play in property dealings. Land Sabbaths will ensure that farming practices are optimized. There will be just weights and balances. There will be the removal of famine, starvation and poverty. Urban renewal in terms of buildings and cultivating much more of the earth will be under the guidance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All these things will be the basis of the way of life in the world tomorrow. Think of the difference they would have made had they been implemented today, and the difference they will make in the millennium. And there will be much, much more. But in a sermon of 1 hour, it is impossible to cover all of the aspects of the economic structure in the world tomorrow. In fact, whilst we can glean much information from the Bible, we see, as Paul put it, through a glass darkly. Hopefully today I've given some small insight into some of the conditions that we can all look forward to. Governments in the world today, in the UK, the USA, Germany, France, and all the other nations, all govern with varying degrees of success. But none of them, not one of them, have the answer to all of the economic problems that beset every nation on the face of the earth. But we have a bright future. Let us all make sure that we make it into God's kingdom, and then we will be part of that government that will leave all of, that will have all of the answers as we help and we serve in a world where there will be abundance for everyone. We will assist Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he reigns as the all-powerful ruler on earth. The picture that Mr. Anton paints at the end of his book, Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, is so encouraging. At the end of the book, it states the following, and I would like to finish this sermon with this quote. He says, "Crime, sickness, disease, pain, and suffering gone. Poverty, ignorance banished. Smiles on people's faces, faces that radiate. Wild animals tame. Air pollution, water pollution, soil pollution gone. Crystal pure water to drink. Clean, crisp, pure air to breathe. Rich black soil where deserts, mountains and seas formerly were, producing full-flavoured foods and fantastic beauty in flowers, shrubs and trees. A world filled with radiating humans, guided, helped and protected, and ruled by former mortals made immortal, and all humans realising that they too may inherit everlasting life in supreme happiness and thrilling joy." What a fabulous picture.